Well, our topic tonight is an explanation and commentary on the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, which is really the most popular prayer in the history of Christianity. In fact, it's one of the prayers that all of us as Christians have in common. That's why it's such an important ecumenical prayer. It's also the most important prayer ever composed because it was the only one that Christ himself composed, the only prayer that Jesus taught. And it's a prayer that we find in our Mass, each and every daily Mass or Sunday Mass. It's also in the Liturgy of the Hours. Those of you who pray the Divine Office will notice that's there in the morning prayer and evening prayer of the Church. It's one of the most important prayers that makes up the Rosary. And it has been called the summary of the Gospels, that the entire teaching of Christ in the New Testament can be summed up and found in the Lord's Prayer. Now, you've probably seen that little book called Children's Letters to God. Well, this one was from Lois. Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right the first time? I have to write everything I ever write over again. Love, Lois. That was pretty cute. Well, you know, there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. One is found in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. And it says, Jesus is praying in a certain place. And when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. Now, what's interesting about that is that the disciples, the apostles, were watching Jesus pray, which must have been quite an impressive thing, to see our Lord kneeling there, perhaps sitting under a tree, perhaps kneeling somewhere. And they were so inspired, and they knew that John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray, so they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so when our Lord did, he gave them the Our Father. Now, Luke's version of the Our Father is different than Matthew's version. Luke's version only has four petitions, and it's a much shorter prayer. It goes like this. Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So it just contains four petitions, as compared to Matthew's version of the Our Father, which contains seven petitions. And it's Matthew's version of the Our Father that we're going to look at tonight, because that's the one the Church has adopted in the liturgy, in the Rosary, and in the Divine Office. In Matthew's version of the Our Father, it's given during the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And this prayer has been... there's been more commentary on the Lord's Prayer than on any other prayer. St. Teresa of Avila wrote a great deal about it. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a great deal about it. Even way back in the early church, St. Cyprian wrote quite a bit about the Lord's Prayer as well. It's even been used as one of the four pillars of Catholic theology. If you notice any of the old catechism, in fact, even the new catechism, is based upon the four pillars, the creed, the commandments, the sacraments, and prayer. And in prayer, the Church teaches prayer by going through each of the phrases, each of the petitions of the Our Father. Now, Pope John Paul II has said that the Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer. It can be understood even by a child. The simplicity of the Lord's Prayer can be memorized by a child, and yet a theologian could spend his whole life meditating upon the Our Father. Some monks have spent their whole life meditating on the Our Father. So it's a prayer that we can understand just in a very simple way. Even a child could pray it, and yet it's one of depth and one of great theology, moral theology, and great spirituality. So when our Lord gives us the Our Father, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Notice Jesus himself doesn't pray this prayer, and you'll see for good reason. First of all, he could not be led into temptation. He had no sins that needed to be forgiven. And you'll see later on why we need to pray to our Father, and it was the gift of Jesus to us. Now, whenever Jesus referred to his Father, he referred to my Father, and then he oftentimes referred to your Father, but he never referred himself and us praying together as our Father, because Christ is what's called the natural Son of God, where we as the adopted sons and daughters of God. So there's a difference. Christ is the Son of God through the from all eternity in the Blessed Trinity, and yet we become the adopted sons and daughters of God through grace and through baptism. So when we look at the Our Father, it begins, Our Father. Now, notice our Lord does not say, when you pray, say, My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day my daily bread, and forgive me my trespasses, as I forgive those who trespass against me, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Our Lord could have taught it that way, but our Lord said no. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So he wants us to pray for others. In fact, every time we say the Our Father, we are praying for other people, not only ourselves. And through the mystical body of Christ, through the church, whenever we pray, it helps the entire church. Whenever we sin, it hurts the entire church. There is no such thing as a person who goes to heaven by himself or herself. There's no such thing as a person who goes to hell by themselves. Whatever we do benefits the entire church or hurts the entire church. So when we pray, we're always praying with and for others. Through the communion of saints, we're praying with the angels and saints in heaven, and so we're always praying with others and for others. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, when you pray, don't say, pray my Father, pray our Father. It's a community prayer. Even if we're by ourselves, kneeling in church, saying the Our Father by ourselves, we're not just praying for ourselves, we're praying for the whole church. We're praying for those, perhaps in another country, that are in need of God's grace or God's help in one way or another. Then Jesus says, say, Our Father. Now this must have really surprised the Jews of his time, because in the Old Testament, this was not a common thing to call God Father. In fact, it was really with our Lord that he told us to pray to our Creator as our Father. In the Old Testament, God was referred to as Yahweh, but they would not even pronounce the sacred name of God. They would not even write the sacred name of God. You know, they would write the first letter and then some spaces and then the last letter. That's how much they revered and respected the holy name of God. And yet, here is Jesus saying, when you pray to this source of your existence, when you pray to God, when you pray to the Creator of heaven and earth, the Creator of the galaxies, the stars and everything, when you pray, call him Abba. Abba, which is a word that a little tiny child would use for his father. It means Papa, Dada, Daddy. So this must have been very shocking when Jesus is telling the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people, when you pray, I want you to call the Creator of the universe Dada or Papa. Once when I was in the Holy Land, we were in a bakery, and I heard a little kid, about a three-year-old little boy, he said, Abba, Abba. And I looked over, because it was sort of a shock. We don't hear that around here. We hear Daddy. And I looked over as a little three-year-old talking to his own father. And that's the kind of childlike trust Jesus wants us to have in the Father, and the kind of attitude that we should have in praying to our Father. One of a little child praying to his Papa, praying to his Daddy. So our Lord is saying, when you pray, say, Our Father, Abba. So this implies a childlike trust that we should have, and it means we should pray with a childlike heart. And really one of the saints who really, I think, captured the spirit of this filial relationship with the Heavenly Father was Saint Therese the Little Flower. And she often talked about how we have to be humble, we have to be small, We have to be childlike. And the more dependent we are on God, the more childlike we are in God, the better. Because the only people that fit into God's arms are small people, tiny people. So we're called to have childlike trust in God. As you know, this Father of ours, the word Father is very important. Our Lord could have used a different word, but He chose Father for a few reasons. First of all, it was the Heavenly Father that from all eternity begets the Son in the Blessed Trinity. The God the Son is generated from the Father from all eternity. And then the love between the Father and the Son spirates or generates the Holy Spirit. So he said, call God Father, because the fact that the Father is the source of being. He is the creator. He's the origin. He's the first cause and He's the final cause. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So when people want to change God's name and say, well, let's call God some other name, perhaps Mother, which is of course a beautiful name, yet I don't think we have the authority to do that, because it would be changing what Christ Himself taught us. Even though this is a very common thing these days of people wanting to do that, I think we should of course have great respect and reverence for the name that Christ Himself gave us in referring to His Heavenly Father. Then we pray, who art in heaven, our Father, who art in heaven. So our Lord was, this is such an important prayer, our Lord was so knowledgeable and so smart that He wants us to think of heaven. He even mentions heaven twice in the Our Father, because He wants us who are on earth now to raise our minds to heaven. He says, our Father who art in heaven. He wants us to contemplate heaven, because this is our final goal. This is our destination. This is what inspired the martyrs to give up their lives. Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. So our Lord wants us to think of heaven every time we say the Our Father. So the beginning of the Our Father who art in heaven, glorifies God and adores God and praises God. And then after this, we get into the seven petitions. So we say, Our Father who art in heaven. So we're glorifying God, we're praising Him, we're adoring Him. And I want to give you a little acrostic for heaven and give you one idea for every letter in the word heaven. The H stands for happiness. Heaven is perfect happiness. E stands for exciting. Heaven is exciting. See, a lot of the kids think it's boring. They think you're sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for all eternity. I say, that's not heaven. That would be closer to purgatory. If you had to play a harp for all eternity, actually, that could be the other place too, the place we don't want to go. So heaven is not boring. Heaven is exciting. A stands for heaven is the place of the angels and the saints. Imagine getting to see what an angel looks like. You know, every angel is its own species. Every angel is as different from every other angel as a cat is from a dog, is from an elephant, is from a giraffe. Every angel is its own species. It's its own creation. So we get to see the angels and we get to see the saints. Imagine meeting St. Francis of Assisi. Imagine talking to St. Paul or St. Thomas Aquinas. Have him give you a big old Dominican hug. And the V in heaven stands for the vision of God. See, in heaven, the greatest joy of heaven is seeing God face to face, the beatific vision, the vision of God. And E stands for eternal. Heaven is eternal. It's without end. And N stands for now, that now is what matters. We say, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, because it's how we live our life now that will determine whether or not we get to our final goal, our final destination. Remember, there was a cute story of this fellow who had died, and he went up to heaven, and there were two gates. And over one sign, it said, stand here, all you men that were henpecked by your wife while you were on earth. And there were about 10 million men standing in line. And then the other line, it said, stand here, all you men who were not henpecked by your wives while you were on earth. there was nobody there. So he went there, and St. Peter came over to him and said, what are you doing standing here? He says, my wife told me to stand here. So heaven is a place of perfect happiness. It'll be incredibly wonderful, a place where we get to see the angels and the saints and our deceased relatives that are there. We get to see primarily the vision of God. We were there for all eternity, and it begins now. And so whenever we say the Our Father, we think, Our Father who art in heaven. Think about that. Try to picture heaven, even just for a second, even just for an instant, and try to picture what it would be like seeing God face to face, seeing the angels and the saints, and seeing our loved ones, and enjoying perfect happiness for all eternity. Now we move into the seven petitions of the Our Father. And the first petition has to do with God. Hallowed be thy name. Now in Scripture, a person's name meant not only their title, but it meant the whole person. And so what we're really saying in this, in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, hallowed be thy name, in this first petition, is that we may hold God's name as holy, that we will respect and revere and reverence God's sacred name. You know, God revealed his name to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses said, who are you? Who can I tell Pharaoh? What's your name? And God said, I am who am. He revealed his name. That's how we know God's not from the deep south. He would have said, I is who I is, if he was from the south. God said, I am who am. And he revealed this to Moses. And so the power of God's name over evil is tremendous. The scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And so in this particular petition, we pray that we may hold God's name as holy, that we will never use it in vain, that we will never use it lightly or carelessly. You know, the Blessed Mother, when she appeared to the children of La Salette in France, said that and in fact, when Our Lady appeared, she was crying. It was really the only apparition that I know of where Our Lady shed tears. And it was because one of the things she mentioned was people were using God's name in vain and how much this displeased God. And so she came to warn the people that it really offended God very much to use his name in vain, lightly or carelessly. So whenever we say, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that we will respect God's holy name. If St. John Vianney once said that he didn't know how God doesn't strike a person dead if they would use his name in vain. He was just shocked that a person could use God's name in vain and still be around. He believed that it was such a terrible offense that it offended God so much, and yet, in God's mercy, thank God, he doesn't strike us down. And when I talk to the kids, I always say, if you use God's name in vain, it's like making a prank phone call to God. So you use God's name, he says, hello, I'm here, what did you want? And then we hang up on him. That's what happens if we use God's name in vain. So I tell people the best way to overcome that is if they happen by mistake, without thinking, to use God's name in vain, don't hang up on God right away. Turn it into a prayer. Say, God, I'm sorry for using your name lightly or carelessly, and then say a prayer. And that can help make up for using God's name in a way which should not be used. So we pray that his name will be held holy. Now, it also indicates, since the name represents the whole person, we're saying in this petition that God himself will be known, loved, honored, and served by everyone and by ourselves. Not just ourselves, but by everyone. The Catechism states, the Catechism of Christian Doctrine, written by Pope St. Pius X, he said that in this petition, we are praying that unbelievers will come to a knowledge of the true God. So we're praying that those who are atheists will be given the gift of faith. Those who are agnostics will believe in God. That they'll come to the knowledge of the true God. He says that heretics will recognize their errors, that those who believe certain things that are correct and yet other things that are erroneous will embrace the one true faith. And we're also praying that schismatics will return to unity in the church, and that sinners will be converted, and that the righteous will persevere in God's grace. That's all contained in that one prayer, Hallowed be thy name. We're praying for the conversion of atheists, agnostics, that heretics will shed their errors and accept the true faith, that schismatics will come back to unity with the Pope, that sinners will be converted, and that the righteous will persevere in doing good. And then the Pope goes on to say, by this first petition, our Lord is teaching us that we must desire God's glory more than our own interest and advantage. By respecting God's name, we obtain, by prayer and good example, and by directing all of our thoughts and affections and actions towards Him. So not only do we want to have a great respect for God's name, but we want God Himself to be known and loved, worshipped and glorified and honored throughout the entire world. Now the grace we should pray for in this is the grace to have what's called the fear of the Lord. This is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord is not a servile fear. It's a filial respect and reverence for God, our loving Father. Fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. And so to fear the Lord, to respect Him, to respect His holy name, is a good thing. And fear of the Lord also encourages us to respect the things of God, namely the church, the altar, the tabernacle, reverence for the Blessed Sacrament, devotion to Our Lady. This all comes under this holy respect and reverence for God. The second petition of the Our Father is, Thy kingdom come. We pray that God's kingdom may come among us. And Pope Pius X said that this is a threefold kingdom. This is sort of fascinating. I hadn't really thought about this before I read that. But it's a triple spiritual kingdom that we're praying will come into this world. Namely, the kingdom of God within us, which is sanctifying grace. So we're praying for God's grace. Second, we pray that the kingdom of God on earth will be extended, and that is the Catholic Church. And our Lord often talked about the kingdom of God as like the mustard seed that starts out very small and then grows into a large shrub. That's referring to the church, because the church started out with just 12 apostles, and yet it grew throughout the entire world. So we're praying for that the kingdom of God will reign within us through grace, that the kingdom of God on earth, which is the Catholic Church, will extend and spread and evangelize and reach all people throughout the world. And then we're also praying that we may one day come to the kingdom of heaven, which will be our eternal reward. So we're praying that we will one day enter God's heavenly kingdom. And then the Pope goes on to say, as regards grace, we pray that God will reign in us through sanctifying grace, by which He is pleased to dwell in us as a king in His throne room, and that He keep us united to Him by the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, by which He reigns in our intellect, in our heart, and in our will. That's what the Holy Father means by God's kingdom living within us, that we will always be united to God through faith, hope, and charity, and that if we possess God within our soul, if we're in the state of sanctifying grace, then we can truly say that the kingdom of God is within us. And sin, mortal sin, drives out the kingdom of God. It drives out the Holy Spirit, and we lose God's grace, and our soul deteriorates. Just like a house, if nobody lives in the house, what happens to it? It begins to fall apart. If there's somebody living there, it remains in good condition. And that's the same thing with our soul. If we have sanctifying grace, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, then we remain spiritually healthy. If we lose the Holy Spirit through sin, we begin to corrupt and eventually wind up in hell. Then the Pope says, as regards the church, we pray that it will be extended and spread over the whole world for the salvation of all mankind. Now, I think the grace we should pray for from this petition is the grace to be apostolic, the grace to build the kingdom of God, not just to be involved in so many trivial things that we're involved in our daily life, but really to build up the church, to build the kingdom of God, to evangelize, to spread the faith. And this could be through teaching CCD. It could be through other kinds of apostolic work, of visiting the hospitals, the nursing homes, the shut-ins. It could be through writing articles. It could be through reaching out to a neighbor, bringing somebody back to church. It could be doing so many things. Now, what we're so blessed with is the gift of time, this precious gift of time. And we would never want to waste time when we could be building and extending the kingdom of God. So we should pray in this petition, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we'll be given the grace to evangelize and to help truly build the church, which is the kingdom of God on earth. And then the Pope says, as regards heaven, we pray that one day we will be admitted to that eternal bliss for which we have been created, where we will be totally happy. So we pray that we will one day get to heaven. And we will, if we persevere in grace and help to extend the church, we will receive one day our eternal reward. So the kingdom of God, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Notice we don't pray, "Thy democracy come," right? You know, we say, "Thy kingdom," because the church is a kingdom. And God's, you know, God's work among us is a king because Christ himself is a king. Remember when he came before Pilate, he said, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus does say he is a king, but he's not going to be a material political king. He's a heavenly king. So we believe as Christians that Christ is king. And wherever Christ is king, the mother of a king is a queen. And so that's why we honor the Blessed Mother as the queen of angels and the queen of saints. And we know that Our Lady would sit at our Lord's right hand in heaven, just as Bathsheba sat at Solomon's right hand in the Old Testament. And Jesus honors Mary as the queen of heaven and earth. So when we say, "Thy kingdom come," let's not forget about the fact that Christ is king and Mary is queen. And also when we say this petition, we should try to extend the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I think we can do this in two ways. So another grace we should pray for in this petition is to bring about the reign of Jesus Christ in our homes. You know how we do that? Through the enthronement of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. When we enthrone the Sacred Heart, we're saying, "Jesus, I want you to reign as King and Lord over my family." So all of us should make that special intention, maybe that resolution from this talk, to enthrone the Sacred Heart of Jesus in our home. That's how we extend the reign of Christ as King in families. Even though it's only going to be one family at a time, if we could convert the world one family at a time, eventually it will happen. And secondly, we should try to promote the Eucharistic reign of Jesus Christ the King. And we do this through adoring Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, by encouraging First Friday Eucharistic devotion, promoting Eucharistic adoration, and promoting perpetual adoration, supporting the chapels that already exist in our diocese, and visiting them, and trying to extend the Eucharistic reign of Jesus Christ to the best that we can. When our Lord was on the cross, Pontius Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And he perhaps did it in sort of a mocking way, we don't know. And yet, Jesus Christ is King. And he was mocked and spit upon by the people of that day. And yet what we can do to offer reparation is to acknowledge Christ as King in the Eucharist and then in the home through devotion to the Sacred Heart and through the enthronement of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. If you've ever seen the crucifix, it has those letters on top, the abbreviations, I-N-R-I. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. One little kid said, "Father, does that mean in Rhode Island?" I said, "That's pretty clever, in Rhode Island." Now then I explained, the I in that language was a J. Stands for Jesus, N for Nazareth, R for Rex. They all have heard of Tyrannosaurus Rex, so they all know what that is. And I, the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come," the kingdom of God's grace within our soul, the extension of the Catholic Church throughout the world, and we pray for that we may one day enjoy the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. Now the third petition says, "Thy will be done." Now this is what I consider one of the tough phrases of the Our Father. There's two tough phrases. "Thy will be done," and "forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." All the other parts aren't quite as difficult to pray. But to really pray, "Thy will be done," what we're saying is, "Lord, I want to do your will." And really, that's the secret of sanctity. Many of the saints have said that. One day, Maximilian Kolbe was teaching a class, and he went up to a blackboard, and he wrote a little W and an equal sign, and then he wrote a big W. He said, that's what holiness is. That's what it means to be a saint. When your will, little W, equals God's will. When your will is in conformity to the will of God, then that's what holiness is. That's what sanctity is. So a definition of a saint is someone who does the will of God. It's not easy to do God's will each and every moment, but that's what we're called to do. So a good question to ask ourselves, is this the will of God for me right now, here and now? What's the will of God for me? If we do the will of God each and every moment to the best that we can, then we'll do the will of God each hour and each day, and eventually make it to heaven. Now, the will of God has been, in fact, this is one of our Lord's main teachings in Scripture. He says, "I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in the agony in the garden, our Lord prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." So our Lord gives us a pattern of showing us that we're called to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Our Blessed Mother is another beautiful example of doing the will of God. She said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." So Our Lady perfectly, in fact, she's really the only human being, the only human person, who ever did the will of God perfectly every moment of her life without exception. And then the saints are wonderful examples as well for doing the will of God. Oftentimes when we say this prayer, instead of saying, "Thy will be done," sometimes we pray, "Thy will be changed." You ever do that? "God, please do my will. Please, please, please." Oftentimes we say, instead of saying, "God's will be done," we say, "My will be done." Somebody once said, "Father, I don't mind doing God's will as long as as long as God is doing what I want." And that's really not the right attitude that we would want to have. For example, it's hard to say, "Thy will be done," during difficult times. When we lose a loved one, when someone is told that they have cancer, or when a difficult situation happens to them. And yet, if we can say, "Thy will be done," we will receive peace. Dante once wrote, "In his will is our peace." So if you want to have peace of mind, then do God's will and abandon yourself to the will of God. Some of the books I'd recommend on this topic would be Trustful Surrender by St. Claude de la Colombière, or Abandonment to Divine Providence by de Caussade. It's all about abandonment to the will of God. It's really the secret of sanctity according to the saints. But we don't just say, "Thy will be done." The phrase continues, this third petition continues, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, our Lord mentions heaven for a second time, wanting us to make sure we're living our life for heaven and not for earth. As Father Hardin once said, there are two types of people on earth, those living for earth and those living for heaven. Those looking forward to the second coming and those dreading the second coming. Those looking forward to meeting Jesus and those that are afraid to meet Jesus. So we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, this implies the angels and the saints. We say, well, how is God's will being done in heaven? Who's doing God's will in heaven? Well, obviously, it's the angels and it's the saints. Now, when Jesus taught us the Our Father, it was only the good angels that were up in heaven. There was no other saints up in heaven at that time. After Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, then he took all the holy men and women that were in Sheol, or limbo of the fathers, limbo of the dead, he took them up to heaven. And so now, when we say the Our Father, it's not only the angels, the good angels, who do God's will in heaven, but it's also the saints, like the saints we've been talking about over the last couple months. These saints who are in heaven are now doing God's will. So we pray, Lord, help us to do your will on earth as it's done by the angels up in heaven. How are the angels doing God's will in heaven? Well, Father Hardin gives us some adverbs. He wrote a very nice treatment on the Our Father. And he says, in heaven, God's will is done universally. Okay? This means that everyone is doing the will of God. Now, that's different than earth. Not that many people are doing the will of God. All of you are, of course, but a lot of the other people aren't. See, if everybody did the will of God, there'd be no stealing, no crime, no robbery, no people being murdered. You know, this, on earth, God's will is unfortunately not done universally. It's done by quite a few and some, but it's not done universally. Whereas in heaven, God's will is done universally by all the angels and saints. The second adverb is heaven. See, we do God's will intermittently on earth sometimes, but in heaven, God's will is done constantly without any break. The angels and saints are constantly doing the will of God in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done readily. It's done readily. Whereas here, on earth, we sometimes do it, unwillingly. And yet God's will is done up in heaven readily. It's also done spontaneously up in heaven. Whereas on earth, we do God's will reluctantly. How many times do we do God's will reluctantly? But up in heaven, it's done spontaneously. In heaven, God's will is done generously. Whereas on earth, we sometimes do God's will with a lack of generosity. In heaven, God's will is done lovingly, without any fear. They just lovingly do God's will. In heaven, God's will is done selflessly. Selflessly. Whereas on earth, we sometimes do God's will, but we do it, for selfish reasons too. Oftentimes not the purest motives. And in heaven, with selflessly, it means that also there's no envy up in heaven. See, if St. Francis met St. Dominic, they wouldn't be jealous of each other. Dominic wouldn't say, oh, Francis, you got the stigmata and I didn't. There's no envy, no jealousy. In fact, Dominic would praise God that Francis had the stigmata. Because, in fact, in heaven, you rejoice at other people's holiness. Whereas on earth, if somebody does something very good and very spiritual, we tend to have an envy or jealousy of them. And yet we have to keep our blinders on. Like a horse will sometimes go off the path, but so they put the blinders on so it won't see the rabbits and run off the track. So we have to keep our spiritual blinders on and not compare ourselves to other people, but compare ourselves to Christ. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly. In heaven, God's will is done cooperatively. Whereas on earth, we do God's will, but sometimes we don't cooperate with one another. And then, God's will in heaven is done enjoyably. So many times we do God's will on earth, but sometimes we don't do it enjoyably. Whereas in heaven, they do it enjoyably. So on earth, we struggle with envy, we struggle with reluctance, we struggle with being half-hearted and careless, and yet we're praying that we will do God's will on earth as the angels and saints are doing it in heaven, universally, lovingly, readily, spontaneously, generously. Just go down the list of adverbs. And that's how God's will is being done in heaven by the angels and saints, and we pray that we will do God's will on earth in that same way. Next, the fourth petition of the seven is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. This means today. It doesn't mean yesterday. It doesn't mean tomorrow. And this harkens back to the manna in the desert. Remember, God would feed the people with manna in the desert? What did it say? He gave them enough for each day because he wanted them to be dependent, to trust in divine providence, and to really be, dependent upon God. Now, some of the people thought they were smart, and they figured, well, we're going to collect a lot more. We're going to collect a whole bunch, so we don't have to go out every day. what happened? It turned bad. You know, it turned sour, and it made them sick. And so God was testing them, and he says, I want you to trust me. Each day, I'm going to give you enough manna. And he said, trust me. And the people, if they trusted God, they would always find that there was enough manna for them to collect each and every day. So we say, give us each day our daily bread. Now notice it doesn't say, give us each day our daily pastries or our daily Krispy Kreme donuts. Give us this day our daily bread. See, pastries and donuts are things we want. Bread is what we need. You see the difference? So we're saying, God, give me what we need. Give me what I need each day. Maybe not what I want. That might not be good for us. People say, well, Father, pray that I'll win the lottery. Well, that might not be good for you. You might not be able to handle that money. And so maybe it's not God's will that they win the lottery. They could win the lottery and lose their soul or their family or their marriage, you know? So give us each day this idea of daily dependence upon God, trust in divine providence. Now, what does it mean when it says our daily bread? Well, obviously, this means the food that we need each day, but it also includes clothing, shelter, care, love, warmth. It means whatever we need for our material good, but it also includes what we need for our spiritual good, namely all the graces that we need. So when we say this, we're saying, give us this day all the graces we need for today. Give us strength. Give us help. Give us your grace, because we need that. Now, St. Pius X said that the Church Fathers interpreted daily bread to primarily refer to the Eucharist. Isn't that interesting? Give us this day our daily bread. And when the Pope lowered the age of Holy Communion and encouraged frequent Holy Communion, he quoted this and he said that's the primary meaning of daily bread. Namely, he was encouraging frequent Mass and frequent Holy Communion. So perhaps one of the resolutions we could make from this talk is to attend daily Mass. When you say, give us this day our daily bread, what better way, what better bread to receive than the bread of life, which is Christ himself? So perhaps start attending daily Mass, and that will be a beautiful fruit of this adult education series. Give us each day our daily bread. Because in the Mass, not only are we fed intellectually through the readings and the homily and the Word of God, but we're fed, our soul is nourished by the Eucharist. There's a quotation here from the Catechism of Christian Doctrine. It says the bread not only means material bread, because God, Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here Jesus wants us to ask God for what we need each day for soul and body, not just for body. For our soul, we ask God to sustain our spiritual life. That is, we beg him to give us his grace, of which we are continually in need. The life of our soul is sustained mainly by the Word of God through Scripture and by the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. And for our bodies, we pray for what is needed to maintain us. Now, in this petition also, when we say, give us this day our daily bread, another resolution we should make is taking care of the needs of the poor. Because there's a lot of people that don't even have material substance. They don't have clothing or shelter or food. And one of the resolutions we should make is to do more to help the needy and the starving and that those who go to bed hungry. And so this implies we're praying for the grace to do the corporal works of mercy, namely to help clothe the naked, feed the poor, give drink to the thirsty, you know, visit the sick and the imprisoned. So we're praying that we will respond to this petition when we say, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just give me my daily bread, give us our daily bread. And the way God has fixed things up, he wants us to help one another. He wants us to share our material goods, to be generous to the poor, and to help those who are hungry. And as Mother Teresa says, though, not, everybody's not just hungry for physical bread, they're hungry for the love of God, and they're hungry for the Eucharist. And so by being apostolic, by evangelizing, we're actually helping to feed people's soul and to help take care of their spiritual needs. The fifth petition now is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As I mentioned, this is the other tough phrase of the Our Father, because we're saying, Lord, forgive me my sins as I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. So in this petition, we're telling God we're sorry for our sins. It's a little act of contrition right here in the Our Father, because we're saying, forgive us our sins. So we're saying that we're sorry for our sins. We want His forgiveness. And then we pray that God will forgive us, but there's a catch. We're saying, Lord, the standard is, I want you to forgive me my sins as I am willing to forgive those who sin against me. So this is I think the most important word in the Our Father is the smallest word. It's the word as. Do you ever think about that? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So what we're saying here is that we're making a deal with God, which is actually a bargain when it comes down to it. Because it means if you want to be forgiven by God, if you want God to be merciful and loving and forgiving towards you, all you have to do is be merciful and loving and forgiving towards others. In other words, you set the standards. You set the measuring rod. And I brought a little prop. Let me go get it. Okay, my measuring spoons, okay? We're saying, God, I'm going to forgive. If I forgive somebody with this little tiny 1/4-inch teaspoon, this is what I have to hand to you on Judgment Day, and you can judge me in this standard as well. Hopefully, we will move up to at least a half a teaspoon, maybe even a full teaspoon, or what's bigger, a tablespoon is bigger? Okay, we should at least work our way up to a tablespoon. See, what I'd recommend actually though is at least go to a measuring cup. Okay, a measuring cup holds a lot more. Whatever measure you measure with during your life will be measured back to you. So we set the standard. Now our Lord talked about this in one of the parables. And this was a parable that He taught actually right around when He taught the Our Father. He said there was a man who owed a large sum of money. Remember this parable? And he had no way of paying it. And so the landlord, whoever he was, who was owed a lot of money, said he was going to throw this fellow into prison until he could pay the last penny. Well, this man went down on his knees and said, please, don't do this. I have a family to take care of and all this stuff. And so the man said, I write off your debt completely. And this was a huge sum of money, perhaps equivalent to millions of dollars today. Then, as soon as this man was forgiven this huge debt, he walked outside, it says, and he ran across somebody that owed him perhaps $5 or $10. And he says, I want you to pay me right now. And the fellow did the same thing that he himself had done to the person he owed money to. He said, please, please, be merciful. I'll pay you back in time. And this fellow, who had just been forgiven a huge debt, would hear none of it. And he threw the fellow into prison. Now, it says, God was very upset with that other fellow, because he had been forgiven this huge debt, and yet would not forgive that little tiny debt that somebody owed him. So I think what we should pray for in this petition is the grace to forgive, the grace to be forgiving towards those who have injured us. Jesus Himself on the cross is the perfect example. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Saint Stephen the Martyr, when he was being stoned, said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Forgive them of this sin. We have examples of other saints like Maria Goretti, who forgave that young man who stabbed her 18 times with a dagger, and she forgave him. We have St. Jane de Chantal. I mentioned her before in previous weeks. The fact that her husband was accidentally shot by a friend, and she struggled with forgiveness because her husband eventually died of the infection after 9 days of agony and torment. And yet, with God's grace, Jane did forgive him, and it even became the godmother of one of his children. So we see from the saints, from our Lord, from the Blessed Mother, great example of forgiveness. So we're praying that God will forgive us as we forgive others. So in one sense, it's a bargain. We can set the standard, and if we forgive others, it opens up the floodgates of God's forgiveness for us. Father Hardin once said that we're called to be forgiving and merciful, and he lists a group of types of different people. He says, to rude people, to offensive people, to thoughtless people, to cranky people, to uncouth people, to unappreciative people, to unattractive people, to unlovable people, and to unthankful people. And so that's the kind of people we're called to be loving and merciful to. And this happens quite a bit. You know, sometimes we think, well, some people, we would help them, but they're just not grateful enough, you know. Like we give somebody a sandwich down in D.C., and, you know, it's a poor street person, and he says, I don't like bologna, you know, don't you have something else? And we think, you know, you're so ungrateful. Well, those are the kind of people we're called to love and called to show mercy towards, not just the ones who say, oh, thank you so much, you know, but the ones that are ungrateful and unthankful are the ones that we're called to love. The Catechism of the Council of Trent says in regard to this phrase, so much does God exact from us forgetfulness of injuries and mutual affection and love that he rejects and despises the gifts and sacrifices of those who are not reconciled to one another. And our Lord said that before you offer your gift at the altar, if somebody has something against you, go be reconciled with your brother first and then come back to the altar. And then Teresa of Avila has beautiful commentaries on the Lord's Prayer and the Our Father. In the Way of Perfection, she says, this, sisters, is something which we should consider carefully. It is such a serious and important matter that God should pardon us our sins, which have merited eternal fire, that we must pardon all trifling little things which have been done to us. It's a good point that God, you know, if he forgives us our sins, you know, if we deserve eternal fire of hell, if God forgives us, that's like this person who was forgiven the huge debt, and yet somebody does something against us, and we're unwilling to forgive little tiny things. As I have so few, Lord, even of these trifling things to offer thee, thy pardoning of me must be a free gift. There is abundant scope here for thy mercy. Blessed be thou who endurest one that is so poor. And that's from Teresa of Avila. We move on to the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. Our Lord said in the Garden of Gethsemane to the apostles, pray and watch that you may not be put to the test. See, temptation here is not just what we refer to as temptation, but it refers to as trials and difficulties and all sorts of other things, the test, the trials that will be put through. Now, Father Hardin says, we do not ask to be spared temptation. We ask that it will be not, that the temptation will not be too much for us. And he says that, in some of his commentaries, Father Hardin says that we're praying here for the grace to resist temptation. And he says, all temptations are pleasing, attractive, enticing. Otherwise, it wouldn't be temptation. If they weren't attractive, if they weren't enticing, if they weren't pleasing, they wouldn't be temptations. He says that a temptation is actually something evil under the disguise of something good. He also says that every temptation that we endure is allowed by God. God permits every temptation. So we don't realize that. We always think that temptation comes from the devil or from the world or the flesh. But every temptation that we experience is a temptation that God allows. And He allows it, not that we give in to it, but that we resist it. You see the difference? And by resisting that temptation, we prove our love for God and we grow in holiness. So every temptation that we experience is allowed by God that we might resist it and grow in holiness. Now the grace we should pray for in this petition is the grace to avoid the near occasions of sin. That's also implied when we say, lead us not into temptation. We're saying, Lord, don't even let us be tempted. Don't even let us put ourselves into the occasions of sin. I think it was St. John Vianney who said that the occasions of sin, he compares it to a very fierce dog that is tied up to a post and it has maybe a 10-foot chain. But the dog sits right next to the post, okay? So he says when we walk into occasions of sin, what happens is we walk within the circle of the chain, of that 10-foot chain. If you stay outside the 10-foot chain, the dog can't bite you. But if you walk inside, then he can get out and bite you. So he says, don't even go within the inner circle. Avoid the near occasions of sin. Don't even go near the quicksand. Don't even walk near the cliff. Because if you do, you're liable to sink in the quicksand or fall off the cliff. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. And lastly, the seventh petition of the Our Father, but deliver us from evil. To be delivered means to be saved. It means to be liberated from evil, which Christ Himself has done by His death on the cross. Christ has freed us from sin. He has freed us from evil. And yet, there are still going to be difficulties. So what when we say, deliver us from evil, what does that mean? What kind of evil are we talking about? Well, the Church interprets evil primarily as sin. So it's saying, deliver us from sin. But also includes other kinds of evil, namely physical harm, and not only the moral evil, but physical evil as well. Now, Father Hardin says that there are two kinds of evil. There's physical evil, and there's moral evil. Physical evil is what we consider something contrary to our human will, and we call that pain. Moral evil is contrary to God's will, and we call that sin. You see the two different kinds of evil? So we're praying that we'll always be delivered from moral evil, from sin, and that as far as physical evil, that we'll be delivered from physical evil that we cannot, namely pain and suffering, that we could not cope with, or that would not be for the good of our soul. But we're not praying to be delivered from all suffering, because suffering is good. You know, a great deal of suffering, in fact, suffering is morally neutral. It can be used for great good or for great harm. So we pray, deliver us from evil. And yet there's another translation of this last verse, and it goes like this. Deliver us from the evil one. And that appears in most of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So it's probably the more accurate translation. Deliver us from the evil one, namely from Lucifer, from Satan, from the devil. And so we're praying that we will be given the grace to resist the temptations of Satan, who prowls like a roaring lion looking for those he can devour. And so one of the practical resolutions we should make from this petition is to pray the St. Michael prayer every day. When you come to Mass, and if there's no like closing hymn, you should say the St. Michael prayer to yourself. In many parishes, they say it out loud after the end of Mass. But you should at least say the prayer to St. Michael as the priest is processing out and kissing the altar, because that's an important prayer, because we're praying to be delivered from the evil one. So here is the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that a great treasury of divine wisdom? I mean, the Lord's Prayer contains the summary of the entire Scripture. The entire teaching of Christ can be summed up in this particular prayer. It's a treasury of divine wisdom, and I encourage you to meditate upon it yourself. You know, St. Teresa of Avila once said, say the Our Father, but take an hour to say it. Take an hour to say the Our Father. And we can do that. It's easy to just meditate upon the Our Father for an hour. Just take every phrase and every word and meditate upon that. What does it mean when we call God Abba? What does it mean when we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? And so, let's together join in praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's say it slowly, let's say it with thought, and let's try really to, based upon our gathering tonight, to make some of those practical resolutions in our spiritual life, which might even be, you know, perhaps attending daily Mass, or forgiving somebody that we have not forgiven, or it could be praying for somebody that is suffering in some way. And so together let us pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Somebody during the break asked about, what about for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful prayer that was not said by our Lord, but that was added later by, they're not really sure who, it could have been a monk in doing some of the transcribing, added that in the margins, and eventually became adopted in the Protestant circles primarily. But it's even in our Catholic Mass. After the Our Father, we say, deliver us, Lord, from every evil, and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin, and protect us from all anxiety. As we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we say, for thine is the, you know, kingdom, the power. That's right, that's your part. I never say that part. I know my part, I don't know your part. Yeah, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's called a doxology, where it gives glory to the Father, just like the glory be is a doxology. So it's a beautiful prayer to say, and it's up to you whether or not you want to add that in your own private prayer, but as long as you know it wasn't in the original manuscripts as taught by our Lord. Yeah?
Why is it that when I was growing up, we thought it was awful to add that, that for thine is the power, only the
Right. Well, that's true. It's been, but since Vatican II, since it's been actually incorporated into the liturgy, into the Mass, there's a saying, as the Church prays, so she believes. And so, since it's been incorporated into the Mass, it certainly has been approved and allowed to say. But I can understand the fact that in the old days that was the Protestant prayer, and we don't say that. Like up at the seminary when we used to play the Lutheran seminary in football, you know, we used to say, faith and works, faith and works. And that was our chant. And this is just faith alone, faith alone. So, you know, we did have different chants even in the seminary. So you're right, there is a Protestant version and a Catholic version of different things. So. Okay, other questions? Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. I'll repeat the question for the sake of the tape. Now, how do we interpret the idea of lead us not into temptation? Does that mean God would lead us into temptation? Are we saying God, don't lead us into temptation? One of the other explanations of this is, Lord, don't even let us be tempted. You know, that's another way to interpret that. Lord, don't even allow us to be led into temptation because we are weak. So, but as I mentioned in the talk, and I think Father Hardin had a good answer to that, you see, every time we're tempted, that's something that God allows. And he allows it to make us stronger, to really to test us. And Because when we resist temptation, we grow in grace, we grow in holiness, we strengthen our will, and it proves our love for God. So if a person's tempted in some way or another, that temptation is allowed by God. Because remember, temptation is not a sin. And I think that's the main point we should make here, is that so many times we confuse temptation and sin. We think it's the same thing. Somebody could be tempted 1,000 times and not sin. And a lot of people, you know, they confess being tempted. Well, they really don't have to confess that, because if they didn't give into it, then they did not commit a sin. So, lead us not into temptation would also imply that, you know, that we're saying, the Lord, give us the grace not to sin if we're tempted, is also implied in that. That's one way of interpreting it. Give us the grace to, you know, resist temptations, which you will allow in our life. So again, temptations are allowed by God, God doesn't want us to sin, He wants us to resist it. But He does, those temptations are allowed by God in His permissive will. He does allow those.